In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Many happy returns to you all. Today, the church celebrates the second day of the Feast of Theophany. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago when we spoke about the Nativity, we said the church celebrated the Nativity for 3 days, right? The Paramon, or the Eve, and then the Feast, the actual Feast, and the day after. The same actually with the Feast of Theophany. This church celebrates it as well 3 days, the Paramon, the Feast of Epiphany, or Theophany, and also the second day of the feast. And we do the same thing actually with the resurrection. So these three feasts in the church, they're celebrated the day of the feast and also the day after as well. If we look at the readings for the Eve or the Paramon of the Feast of Theophany, we find that it focuses on how St. John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. And then the Feast of Theophany was about the public declaration of our Lord being the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, right? And then today we see the witness of John. And also we see a great transition in the Gospel of today, in John chapter 1, a great transition. And who did God entrust, or who did Christ entrust to make this great transition, was St. John the Baptist. The St. John the Baptist. And what was he transitioning from? He was transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he was transitioning from that of like the law to that which is of faith and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a radical change for them. And a lot of John's disciples had issue with this, because one, John the Baptist was older. And back then, the oldest was always the one who would be first. So I'd like to maybe spend a little bit of time to speak about the person of John the Baptist and how he was raised, right? The schools by which St. John the Baptist was taught. Because the Lord Christ witnessed of him, and he said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And I think if any of us have children, we would like to hear this about our own children. We always want our children to be the best and to be the most successful. Maybe among everybody, among even our family members, we always want our children to be the best. And here the Lord Christ witnessed that St. John the Baptist was the best. So what was the school that taught him how to be this best? And there's a saying in English that says the apple doesn't fall far from what? From the tree. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. What does this mean? This means that the apple that falls from the tree is like the tree. If the tree is good and it's fruitful, then we would expect the fruit to be what? Good and fruitful, right? So let's examine a little bit this tree which sprouted forth St. John the Baptist. And as the Lord Christ himself said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So they're exclusive. So perhaps when we're speaking this week and perhaps next week, let's think about the tree in which I am establishing in my home. And if there's any modifications I can make to this tree to let the fruit be more fruitful, more pleasing to God. And mind you, just a quick reminder about this fruit. When a fruit bears, or a tree bears fruit, who benefits from the fruit? Does the tree benefit? Does the tree benefit from its own fruit? No, right? We benefit. Everybody else around it. The animals benefit from the tree, right? So are we raising our children? Do we want to raise our children so they can benefit themselves or for them to benefit others around them? And now we want them, we want them to be very successful, to live in big houses, to have nice cars, and all of these things for themselves. Are we putting in them from today to serve others? You're to be successful and to be an active member in the church, not for yourself, but for those who are around you, right? This is what the fruitful tree is. Before we speak about the schools of St. John the Baptist, let's take a little glimpse of the state of Jerusalem at the time where he was raised. What did it look like? What did Jerusalem look like? The first thing, Herod was the king. And Herod was a very oppressive ruler. What he would do, he would overtax the poor and use this taxes to fund his own, you know, pleasures. He would build himself more palaces. He would have, you know, these parties and squander them on these kinds of things. And he would build cities, you know, new cities, so he can be, you know, honored and magnified. He also introduced the Gentile traditions into the community. So he would have, like, their feast, for example, he would celebrate them. He would have the different customs and different kinds of parties that would kind of introduce the Gentile, you know, festivities and practices into their Jewish customs. So, of course, when the people see this, they see the king doing this, you know, they too will say, okay, you know, it must be okay. Let's follow his lead, right? So he wasn't very good in that regard either. And at one point, the history says that he tried and attempted to put the emblem or the eagle of the Roman Empire on the door or the curtain of the temple. He didn't succeed, but he tried to do this. To that extent, he wanted to mix the Jewish culture with the surrounding Gentile Roman culture. And of course, this was the beginning of, you know, corruption for them. So this was Herod. How about the religious leaders at the time? As we read in scripture, the religious leaders were willing to turn the blind eye for maybe any secular crime as long as their position and their salaries were secure. So they're willing to turn the blind eye to maybe the things that weren't right. For example, the group of the rebels that would come from Jerusalem that rebelled against, you know, the establishment, one of them was Barabbas, right? They would turn the blind eye to him, and they even wanted him what? Released. And he was mugrim, right? He was a criminal. But they had him released. So this was the state of the leaders. And if we recall the Maccabean War, which we read in the book of Maccabees, about it in the book of Maccabees, there's a guy whose name was Judas, and he and his brothers were trying to revolt against the Seleucids to gain, like, independence for Israel. So they did, and they were successful. And this was maybe 150 years before Christ. So this is something still relatively fresh. And they worked very hard to do, and they, you know, they risked a lot. And now the Jewish leaders were, religious leaders, were like, this is not a big deal. We're going to submit to the Romans as long as we're secure. So this was the state of the religious leaders at the time. How about the people? The people would, as we know, they were accustomed to going to Jerusalem for three major feasts. They would go for the Passover, they would go for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then they would go for the Feast of Pentecost. And they would go wherever they were living, they would go and come and feast in Jerusalem. And during this time, there was a lot of revival, there was a lot of things going on, people praying in the temple and everything like that. But there was also some of the corruption that they witnessed. So I imagine maybe the majority of people were okay and happy. This was, they were elated. It was a nice spiritual revival. And when they went home, they forgot everything and began, doing their life and carrying about their life as if they didn't do anything. And then there are those faithful few that, as perhaps they were leaving the temple and they were leaving Jerusalem, looked back and perhaps with the words of Christ, they wept a little bit and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, where was this great city that was once a center of religious strength and power for all of Israel? And now look at it. The temple has become like a den of thieves." Perhaps some of the righteous people and the pious people were saying this about Jerusalem. So the people were in desperate need of a Messiah and a Savior. And those righteous were looking back, waiting for the day where things, the Jerusalem of old, will be restored. So despite all of maybe the bad picture of Jerusalem, there was this holy remnant. And there was always this holy remnant from the time, from Adam and Eve's fall, from Seth and so on, and Abel, there was always this holy remnant that God, you know, kept and preserved and would flourish. And there was, even at this time, there was this holy remnant. We read about some of them in Scripture. And this holy remnant would gather together in their homes, and they would comfort each other with reading a Scripture and just being faithful, right? And we read this, and we know this from the passage about St. Anna the prophetess. If you read in Luke chapter 2, in the end it says what? And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to God. Anna the prophetess gave thanks to God and spoke of him, of Christ, to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So it was a group of people looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and they would gather together and commune with one another. Of course, Anna the prophetess was one of these holy remnants. Who else would be one of these holy remnants? Do you remember Simon the Elder? What does the Bible say about Simon the Elder? We read in the Egbeia. He was a what? A just and? Just and devout man, right? So Simon the Elder was a just and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, right? And how about Joseph the carpenter? He was a just man, to the point where God entrusted him to take care of his mother, right? He was a righteous man. Of course, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless before God. So there were a few good people in Jerusalem at the time. And this, you know, sometimes can give us comfort, because we look at the world and say, it's such a bad place. And we can even say, even among maybe the church members, we might grumble against each other and say, "Bus, look at the people in the church, look what they do." Right? But just because there are a few bad apples, does it mean all the apples are bad? No, there's a holy remnant. There's still some good people. Find these holy remnants, and if this is what you want, associate yourself with them. So let's look at the schools which taught St. John the Baptist or produced St. John the Baptist. We'll speak about the first today, and we'll speak about the others perhaps next week. The first school of St. John the Baptist was the school of his home. The school of his home. What was the job of his father? He was a priest, right? So if his father's a priest, I can imagine that perhaps there was a lot of times where he was absent from the home, right? He was absent from the home, and it was left for his mother, Elizabeth, to care for him and nurture him. And mind you, and I'll mention this several times, but St. John the Baptist was born when Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old, maybe 80s or something, 90s. So they probably only lived until he was early adolescence. You know, maybe 10 years, you know, 12 years. So whatever they taught him from, you know, birth until 10, 12 years or something like this, this is what formed this school of the home. And I also presume that because he was a priest and his mother was a godly and blameless person, they often probably talked about Jerusalem and about the Jerusalem of old, and how things looked back in the day, and how God intended for Jerusalem to be and to look like. They perhaps talked to him about the coming of the Messiah, and how, you know, although you see all this corruption in the temple, but there'll be a day where salvation will come to his people. And they said, okay, the Messiah will come and will baptize. The Messiah will come and he'll be born from a virgin. And they began to tell him about this Messiah and when he comes. And certainly, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah knew about St. Mary, right? Didn't they visit each other? St. Mary visited Elizabeth? So I'm sure he also told him about his cousin, right? So when St. John the Baptist saw him when he returned from the wilderness, and he saw Christ, he recognized him immediately. And he said to his disciples, as we saw in the gospel today, he told them what? Behold the Lamb of God. He saw him from afar and told them, behold the Lamb of God. Because he knew him already from what his parents ingrained in him and taught him as a young child. And I'm sure also there was they taught him scripture carefully. They carefully taught him the scripture. If we read the prayer of Zechariah, it shows and reveals to us his deep understanding of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. So he was well-versed in the Bible, or well-versed in the Torah, the scripture at the time, right? And he taught this to his son, right? And we, you know, should be doing the same. You know, our children, if they see us with the Bible never open, do you think they will value the Bible as a book of life? If we never talk about what the Bible says, if we never mention, okay, what is the standard of God regarding the issue that we're talking about? Do you think they'll ever be trained to measure things according to the Bible and according to what God and the church says? Or will it be, I'm measuring things just as Mom and Baba measure them, right? Or as their grandparents measured them. I'm sure also he told them about, you know, seeing that they lived in Jerusalem, perhaps about the crimes of Herod, right? Probably told them about the bad things that Herod was doing, and he saw them all around him, right? But how did he deal with those things? Perhaps he told them, you know, all of these negative things that were happening, and he said, but you know, remain faithful. Salvation will come, because God never leaves his people, right? And he taught him how to deal with negative circumstances, people who bother them, right? People who, give them a hard time. And we need to do the same with our children. Teach them how to handle negative circumstances. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't tell them. And we feel like we have to protect them from every negative circumstance rather than teaching them how to endure and handle the negative circumstance. There are some old, you know, men, 40s, 50s, not old, but mature adults, who still go back to their mother and ask for help whenever, whenever they have a hard time. Something very simple. But somebody of 40 and 50, a mature adult, should be able to handle a difficulty, a hardship, right? So we need to train our children how to handle difficulty, you know, or else when we go, we leave them at a disadvantage, where they can't handle any negative circumstance. Everything has to be catered to me, and then I need others to solve my problems for me. And amongst this, he told them that salvation will come. All of these troubles, salvation will come. And perhaps he told them, you know, John, as a little child, I want you to look. Where does the sun come from? And he said, Dad, I think it comes from the east. And he said, yes, and it comes up from the horizon. And what does the sun do to darkness? And he said, well, when the sun comes up, the darkness flees. And he said, this is the Son of Righteousness. When he will come and he will manifest himself, the salvation will come to the world. And he will break the darkness that has covered our time now. And he saw this and he witnessed this when Christ came. What were the subjects of their dialogue between Zacharias and John and Elizabeth and John? What did they talk about? Did she talk about his hair? You know, he was a Nazarite, so he grew his hair. So did she say, you know, if you use this shampoo or that shampoo, it's better for your... Do you think they talked about this? I don't think so. Thank you. Do you think they talked about what kind of car or perhaps what kind of horse they rode or what kind of carriage they had? And the latest tires or the latest, you know, wheel that they had. And then the horse had these new, you know, technology where you can track the horse. You know, do you think they talked about these things? Probably not. Do you think they talked about the latest fashion and the latest galabeya, you know? Sometimes me and Abuna speak about our dreams about the galabeya. And I'll talk to the youth about it when we're playing. Said that I need to tell Under Armour to make a galabeya for us that breathes easier. You know, do you think they talked about, you know, these things, the latest fashion and clothing? I don't think so. Do you think they gossiped about one another? Probably not, because the Bible mentions that they're blameless, right? And they're holy. But I don't think they gossiped about each other. What are the dialogues that we have in our families, right? Are they the things of the world, or are they of substance and meaning? I'm not saying that these things should never be talked about, but what is the core of our dialogue? What about the policies in our home? You know, do I welcome open dialogue with my children, Or is it my way the highway? أنا قلت كده خلاص, this is it. Is there open dialogue? Is there a place where we read scripture together, for example, and open the floor for our children to ask us questions? Or are we scared that we don't know the answers to our kids' questions, therefore we don't allow them to ask questions? If they don't ask you the questions, they will ask them outside and get the wrong information. And if you don't know the question that they're asking, tell them, you know what, I'm not sure, I don't know. Let's go find out together and make a project out of it. Look it up. Have him go ask one of the servants, look it up online. You have a lot of resources, right? Make it a project together. But not avoiding the questions is not healthy for them, because they'll get the answers from out there. And usually the first person to answer the question is the one that sticks in their mind. And do we have an open Bible policy in our home? Do we have a policy where we open the Bible together and we read a part of Scripture? You know, whether it be before they sleep or after they get back from school, this is a priority for us. We read the Bible together, take 15 minutes, we all break and read the Bible, and then we begin our different activities, right? Is there an open Bible in the home? And what are the attitudes in the home? What do you think the attitudes were in the home of Elizabeth and Zacharias? You know, in the rite of the Nazarene, they didn't drink any wine. So what do you think their attitude was towards alcoholic beverages in their home? Or any bad habit for that matter. What was the attitude? Was it, oh, it's okay, it's not a big deal, it's only a little? What was the attitude about the holy things in the home? What was their attitude? Perhaps there are things being done in the temple that, weren't as they should be. And Zacharias knew it. Do you think he came home and complained to John and said, you know what, in the temple, they're doing this, 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 and this, and the priests there, or the high priest, and Caiaphas and Annas, they're so selfish, and all that. Do you think he did this? If he did this, what do you suppose John would learn? A rebellion. He would learn, let me rebel against the temple, right? Let me rebel against them. They're all corrupt, and let me rebel against them, right? I don't think this is his approach, right? I don't even think he probably shared them with John. John figured this out as he got older, and by that time he was much more mature. And he didn't complain that he didn't get a frequent opportunity. You know, back in the day they had so many priests that you only had one opportunity as a priest. You had one opportunity in your lifetime to sprinkle incense on the burnt coals on the table of incense. Once in your lifetime. And it happened to be, the time where he was announced that they would have John. And this was his once in a lifetime. We don't hear him, I don't perceive him coming back to his home and saying to Elizabeth in the hearing of his son, I can't believe I only get one time in a lifetime. You know, it's not fair. All the other priests, they maybe get to do it twice. I don't think he said that, right? There wasn't this sense of, entitlement and it's not fair. But he served faithfully and righteously. So when we look at this house and we look at all of the influences around him, when they're heading in the same direction, when he hears, for example, the message of Scripture in the synagogue or in the temple, and he hears the message reinforced at home, and the same followings, the fastings, the feasts, and everything is kept in the home, and there is this congruency between the two, this leads to a powerful message, a powerful form of influence on a child. And it's something I think that stuck with John as he went into the next phase of his life into the wilderness. So this was the school of his home. God willing, next week we'll speak about the last two schools of St. John the Baptist. We'll speak about the school of the Nazarite vow and the school of the wilderness. But from the school of the home, maybe things we can take from it is, do we have an open dialogue at home with our family members, husbands with wives, and wives with husbands, and with children? Are there room for questions and answers? And if I don't know, do we search them out together? Do we speak about Christ in the home? Or he is something just on Sundays, we ask him how was Sunday school, and that was the last time you hear about Christ until next week. How do we handle oppressive or negative circumstances? How can we teach our kids how to handle them? Instead of to remove the difficulty, teach them as age appropriately how to handle these negative circumstances. Are there positive attitudes towards the holy things and towards the church? And the discouraging of unhealthy and harmful habits. Let's look at the school of our homes. Is it a place that would produce a John the Baptist, or is it a place that produces somebody else? I pray that all of us, myself being the first, look at our homes and see what modifications we can make to make our homes like the home of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and a school that, God willing, brings up a child who is well-pleasing to God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.